Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. This is the word of God.
Why don't we begin with a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, on this Father's Day, we give thanks to you, who are the Father of our lives. How great is the love the Father has for us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. Thank you that your Holy Spirit is here in our midst, the Spirit of Sonship, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, and have a relationship of intimacy with you. We ask, Lord, that as we attend your word, that you might write it upon our hearts and give us understanding. Help break down the barriers of prejudice and arrogance, a know-it-all spirit or bitterness that might prevent us from hearing and examining and searching out your word to see if these things are so. Help us to trust you and to know you and to love you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I've decided to jump from the frying pan into the fire. The intended text was not an easy one either. That one told us that we all have to take up our cross and follow Jesus. This one is equally painful and rips across the fabric of modern culture, telling us something about the nature of marriage. It did seem fitting, however, that we might consider marriage because it is, after all, Father's Day, and related to being a father is the role of being a husband. I don't know, how many are just out of interest here, married at this moment, or engaged to be married? Raise your hands, just so that we get to see. Now, keep those hands up. Add to them all those who would like to be married. Raise your hand. No, I'm just teasing. But I'll tell you, it is my heart's desire that as we search the scriptures on this matter, that the Lord would use it for whatever persons in our fellowship will be eventually called into the married state, to allow the marriages of Park Street Church to be the envy of the neighborhood, to allow our homes, our family life, to not be seen as onerous and authoritarian for sure, but characterized by love that is a reflection of Christ's own love for us. I know that even to address this subject, and especially to use this text, may make some of you wonder, is Hugenberger born in Jurassic Park? This seems like a throwback to an earlier age. And it's hard for us not to listen to this text through the idea, through kind of the grid of our culture and its ideas about marriage and submission that rankles many of us, and especially in terms of the recent furor over the Southern Baptist Convention and their famous 250-word statement. You can't have missed the essence of it. A wife is told that she should submit graciously to the servant leadership of her husband. And, of course, that phrase by itself has caused a feeding frenzy in the media as they've gone after Mike McCurry and dying to know what the nation's most famous Southern Baptist has done to inform Hillary that she's supposed to now graciously submit to him. And President Clinton has let on, apparently, that he's not entirely convinced of the point. In looking at these texts, I often think of a comic that I once saw. It shows the Apostle Paul kind of coming to the edge of town at Colossae, and there to greet him is an angry mob of women carrying placards saying things such as, women of Asia, unite. The Apostle Paul is a male chauvinist pig. Get out of town, you sexist, and so on. And the comic indicates Paul meekly clearing his throat and saying, "Oh, I see you got my letter." In reality, I think if we understood the text as we ought, there ought to be another crowd on the other side of the road. This time, it should say something like, "Male chauvinists of Asia, unite." The Apostle Paul is a feminist pig, or rabid feminist, or something. Because actually, there's plenty here to offend everybody. And in the Apostles' day, in terms of the background of the New Testament, you ought to be aware that ideas of feminism, as well as traditional notions of marriage, were all well represented. The Word of God was written in a context that is remarkably parallel to our own. The classical notions of marriage in terms of male chauvinism and a traditional view of marriage, as one might call it, were certainly there. Aristotle argued that the stronger should rule the weaker, and so by nature, men should rule over women. How do you like that? Marriage was viewed as, of course, an arrangement of privileges and duties, and all the privileges were the man's, and all the duties were the woman's. The double standard of marriage was propounded by Demosthenes, who writes, "We have prostitutes for the sake of pleasure, we have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation, but we have wives for the purpose of having legitimate children and of having a faithful guardian for all our household affairs." And we could go on and see how this worldly perspective also influenced even the Jews of Jesus' day and caused them to have traditional notions of marriage and very harsh views and authoritarian views of the husband's role. In Rabbi Akiba's words, we learn about how wives had no right to divorce, as Judaism came to believe. But a husband could divorce his wife if she just burned the supper. And we could go on. Feminist ideas were also prevalent in a kind of pendulum swing, very understandable reaction against all of this. There are extreme forms of feminism that were rampant, well represented all throughout Asia, including at Colossae and at Ephesus. The Isis cult and the worship of the great mother goddess of Egypt would be the most notorious example. In the view of the Isis cult, it was really basically a religion of female chauvinism. The ideal was the female ideal, and the male priests who served Isis would be inducted into their office for a service of ordination involving castration in order that they might be more like women. We even have a text from Oxyrhynchus that says, "Thou, Isis, gave to women the same power as to man." Which in a way sounds quite liberating. But what it was used to then justify was anything but that. It's into this morass that Christianity was born and spoke and came like a breath of fresh air that was liberating both to men and to women. And it's because of that liberating aspect that women came to Christ in droves. All the studies of early Christianity emphasize how attractive the faith was to women, precisely because it was so supportive and honoring of them. The Bible's view of marriage could be viewed as a kind of emancipation proclamation if it's properly understood. I take it as the manufacturer's instructions. This book, the manufacturer's instructions for how to get the greatest pleasure out of the product. How are we to view that, given what seems to be the tenor of the words that we have just heard? I'd like to suggest, first of all, that you need to be aware that, yes, in the New Testament, and the Old Testament for that matter, there are plenty of texts that would be quite supportive of an egalitarian kind of marriage. In 1 Corinthians 7, we have tremendous emphasis on the mutuality of marriage. In chapter 7, verse 4, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. A total mutuality in the description of conjugal obligations toward one another, the one flesh bond as viewed in 1 Corinthians 7. And so it looks like the New Testament would be supportive of an egalitarian marriage, and yet we see a role differentiation in the text that was read for us. So it's not entirely the case that it's egalitarian. Well, then you say then it must be chauvinistic. Not so. Israel was aware of what chauvinism looked like, and they thought it was ridiculous. The traditional view of marriage was something that they mocked when they first saw it, because, of course, they never saw it among themselves. When the Israelites were taken out into captivity, and during the latter part of that captivity, when the Persians were now in authority, we read a book that comes from that period, the book of Esther. And you may know the story. I just will allude briefly to some passages in chapter 1 of Esther, but it gives you a sense of the delightful parody and mockery that Israel played with in rejecting this traditional notion of marriage. King Xerxes, who's the enemy, King Xerxes was in high spirits after a seven-day banquet, a drinking feast, drunk, in other words. And he had asked for his seven eunuchs to bring before him, it says verse 11, Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the nobles, for she was lovely to look at. The explanation that he had been drinking for 7 days is necessary to understand why he would make such a request. And the traditional Jewish understanding of this passage is almost certainly correct. That is, that Vashti was being asked to come wearing her crown, and that's all, in order that the partygoers could gawk at her. And she appropriately refuses and considers this disgusting. And Xerxes, in response, is put out. This seems to be a direct affront to his authority. Isn't traditional marriage, you see, that man is the king of his castle. He doesn't like a little rebellion in the subordinates. And so he asks his wise men, what must I do? Because she hasn't obeyed the command of the king. And so Memucan, the advisor, says, yes, Queen Vashti has done wrong. Not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. You've just got to hear the humor of this. These are the enemy, you understand. Israelites are thinking this is hilarious. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and they'll all despise her husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. You see, her example is just going to cause a massive revolution of women's lib. They're all going to throw off this oppressive yoke of this, indeed, very oppressive model of marriage. And there will be no end of respect and discord. That's the traditional mind. You see, you've got to keep them barefoot and pregnant, and if they in any way rebel, well, then all trouble is breaking loose, and now we've got to put our thumb down on it, foot down on it. Well, if it pleases the king, then make a royal decree that Vashti can never come into the presence of the king. And when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all the vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands, from the least to the greatest. And so he sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, proclaiming in all the languages of the realm, in each people's tongue, that every man should be the ruler over his own household. That's what the Bible considers to be bunkum. What is the biblical view? I maintain it's neither the egalitarian or feminist view, nor is it the traditional view, even baptized. It's a third thing altogether, radically countercultural and unlike probably most marriages that you've observed. Let's consider the text, what goes into this radical model. Now, I'm asking for your forbearance in listening to me. Try not to prejudge. Think about it. Put it all together. It's a package deal. The first instruction, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. I think it's astonishing, by the way, the brevity of this text. 9 words, that's all you get. 10 words for the husband. Oh, there's a certain parity there. Books have been written on this, telling us, who should do which task, how many times do you do the dishes, and who does the budget. And the world wants to put you in a straitjacket, the 10 principles to happy marriage, or the 100 principles if you actually start adding them up. The Bible has just 2 verses here for us. Expanded slightly in the book of Ephesians, the main expansion being for the husband, unfortunately, my viewpoint. But in any case, an amazing brevity of the text in order to make clear that there's the greatest freedom. The Bible doesn't say to wives, they've got to do the dishes, or husbands, you've got to coach Little League if you're never held a bat in your life and you feel completely outclassed by the responsibility. It doesn't put us into a straitjacket. It just says, wives, submit or be submissive to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. It says to your husbands. That's the first qualification. The Bible is not enjoining a patriarchal society where all women are to be in submission to all men. The Bible has never given any support for the notion that if you happen to have been elevated to the position of manager of your part of the division, that you have to have all women under you if you happen to be a woman. Proverbs 31 has a woman in authority over men. In the Old Testament, Deborah is raised up as a judge over Israel. A woman, by the way, who is married at the time. Lapidoth is her husband. And yet, in spite of the fact that presumably she was in submission to her husband, that was no deterrent for her to be in authority over all Israel. Neither do we have a problem with the Queen of Sheba, who came to Solomon to seek his wisdom, and he didn't tell her, quit your job, lady, and stay at home. Likewise, in the New Testament, we have examples of Lydia, who's a trader in purple from the city of Thyatira, that comes to hear Jesus on a business trip, to hear Paul on a business trip, and he doesn't in any way diminish the responsibility of her job or indicate that she ought to quit it. The Bible is not enjoining submission of all women to all men. It's wives to their own husbands. What is not meant by this? Well, first of all, it doesn't mean that you're a doormat. In a society where we're all keenly aware of the fact that in marriages in America today, some 25% of wives have experienced spousal abuse. We have to insist on this point. The Bible isn't telling us, Jesus is not telling us that you have to have your husband walk all over you or something. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect, 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us. It doesn't mean that we're to have no opinions, those of us who would be wives. I think probably Christ's own example is the best one. The Bible describes Jesus as in submission to the Father using the very same language. Is the language of submission demeaning to the one who's being asked to be submissive? If it is, then Jesus has been insulted. Because the Bible describes him in submission to the Father. And yet, in the strongest possible terms, he expresses his preference in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine be done. But Father, if it be thy will, may this cup be removed, if it's possible. It doesn't mean inferior, either. Submission doesn't require some kind of inferiority. The Bible doesn't say, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting, given that you're inferior or weaker or something. No, apparently it relates rather to doing something for Christ, as is fitting in the Lord. Jesus was submissive to the Father. The Bible couldn't more insist on the equivalent glory of the Son and the Father, that in being, the Son is in no way less than the Father. I and the Father are one, Jesus said. In Colossians, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And yet Hebrews tells us that Christ was heard with his prayers because of his reverent submission to the Father. The model for our submission is the model of Christ's submission to his heavenly Father, not one that assumes in any way an inferiority on the part who is so enjoined. The Bible also uses this language of headship to describe this submission. In 1 Corinthians 11, I want you to realize that the head of every husband is Christ, and the head of the wife is the husband, and the head of Christ is God. That's a very controversial passage, and I'm sure it's causing allergic reactions in the minds of many, even just to hear it. But part of the problem is that we're importing into the ancient world our current understanding of anatomy. We tend to think of the head as the place where the brains are. And so the idea is, if you're the head of your house, you're the brains of the outfit. No wonder responsibility is being conferred upon you. But in the ancient world, you know where thinking went on? It wasn't in the head. The ancient anatomists didn't even know what the brains did. They just seemed kind of useless filler. Thinking goes on in the heart. And really deep thinking, even in the bowels, because you feel these kind of rumbly feelings and tingles up and down your spine when you're having deep thoughts and thrilling conceptions, and when you pass your final exam or your dissertation is accepted. It's not a tingle in here, it's all down in here. And so the tendency in terms of physiognomy or physiological language would be to use parts of the gut to describe those feelings. Well, anyway, then the Bible's insistence on headship is merely saying that the elevation is purely functional. It's not because of the brains. They didn't know about that. It's a functional elevation and a functional subordination, not related to superior abilities or inferior abilities. And moreover, there's an organic relationship that is implied whenever you hear the headship analogy. If you're at the head, the partner in this marriage is your body. And you're to love the body and recognize your mutual interdependence. I don't know if you've ever seen a decapitated body, but what good is it? The head can't function without the body, as the body can't function without the head. Its life exists in the coordinated mutual interaction of this differentiated partnership. Yes, differentiated, but nevertheless partnership. What does it mean to be in submission? Well, we all better discover what it means, because the Bible insists you're supposed to be in submission to the leaders in this church. Newsweek and Time magazine hasn't got onto that problem. They're just into the marriage issue, but really, we all have reason to be offended. The Bible says that you're to obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Those who are in Sunday night leadership, they're not to exercise an authoritarian leadership over you, or the elders of Park Street Church. They're not to be bullying you and shaming you into following them or threatening you or whatever. But they do have a leadership that God has conferred on them, and to make it work, it requires the rest of us yielding to them voluntarily our affection, our allegiance, and our consideration. It's up to us to make it work. They keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Esther Grandis is one of our leaders. You can make her job a colossal headache by never allowing her to know what are your concerns or your issues, and by resisting every suggestion and challenging everything she says and running her down. Or you can make it a joy. And the difference between those two responses we call submissiveness. It doesn't mean you don't have an opinion. It means something far more demanding than abject obedience, too. It means a partnership where you willingly surrender your interests, your preferences in the service of another. You yield to those leaders your attention, your consideration, your respect. The Apostle Paul uses respect, in fact, for a synonym in Ephesians. Each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. You are submissive to those for whom you feel respect. It's automatic. It's not something that another can demand of you. It's only something you can give. And so our text tells us, why do we do this? Well, in the verse before the one I read, it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you're called to peace. Now, why should there be this arrangement? Well, in the first instance, for the sake of peace. Oh, we can do marriage in other ways. When I first came and moved to Gloucester at one point, I met an older woman. She was in her 60s at that time, and I thought she was single, had been all her life, but no, it turns out actually she was married. No one else knew this. None of the neighbors were aware of it. But way back when she was in her late teens and early 20s, she was married to a man, and they lived in Lanesville, where she grew up. And that was at the time of the Great Depression. And he lost his job. And he couldn't find work. And he couldn't find work. And weeks went by. And then months went by. And finally, word came from members of his family down in Florida. We have some work down here. Why don't you move down here? As in any good marriage, they tried to come to a unanimous decision. One man, one vote. Everyone would try that if you love each other, of course. And they talked about it. They got in outside advice. They prayed about it. But she still wanted to live in Gloucester. He wanted to live in Florida. At the end, they decided, well, let's do it. One man, one vote. He moved to Florida, and she stayed in Gloucester. There's an egalitarian marriage. One man, one vote. What would a traditional marriage look like? Well, a traditional marriage, it would, I suppose, look like this. They'd go through all the same process. They'd still try to come to a unanimous decision, but when at last they couldn't, the husband would say, I suppose, to the wife, honey, we've been working on this for weeks, praying about it. Neither of us seems to be persuaded of the other's point of view. God wants peace in our marriage for sure, and that's why he's given one of us a tie-breaking vote. In the traditional marriage, guess who gets it? I get it, he says. And so, in order that there might be peace and that we wouldn't split, clearly the Lord doesn't want marriages falling apart, in this crisis of decision, I'm making the decision, Florida it is. That's the traditional view. The other was the egalitarian view. What would a Christian marriage look like? How would it be different from both of those? Well, our text gives the job description to the husband. It's in the next verse. Love your wives and do not be embittered against them. This is virtually unparalleled in the ancient world to have such a command. Husbands aren't commanded to do anything. You read the Greek Roman moralists, husbands aren't required to do anything. Epictetus, who is one of the better more insightful moralists, at one point writes, I want to know my duty toward the gods, toward parents, toward brothers, toward my country, toward strangers. What's conspicuous by its absence? Toward a spouse. You see, that's none of your business. What I do in my marriage, in the class, that's my business. No one else's. But the Bible doesn't hesitate to tell husbands what they need to hear. But it's liberating. In fact, you can all boil it down to a very simple command. Love your wife. Love your wife. It doesn't say, husbands, make your wife submit to you. It doesn't say, husbands, keep your wife in line. It doesn't say any of that. It doesn't say, bully your wife. It doesn't say, order her around. It says, love your wife. The issue of submission is her concern, not yours. You're to love her, period. Those of you who know that there is a rich vocabulary of love in the New Testament may be intrigued by the fact that this is the agape love. And sometimes you can exaggerate the differences between the different kinds of love mentioned, but this is that unconditional love, a love that's defined in 1 John 3. This is how we know what love is, same term. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul elaborates, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church. In other words, brothers and sisters, the obligation of the husband to love his wife is an obligation to put his wife first. This doesn't just start in the book of Colossians. This, of course, begins all the way back in Genesis 2, in the most radical passage of all. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Everywhere else in the ancient world, it would have said a wife. A wife will leave her father and mother and cleave to her husband. But the Word of God, right from the beginning, has a different model in marriage. And it is a model where the husband leads in love. Just as Christ leads in love. We love because he first loved us. Husbands, if they're Christian husbands, lead in love. They love their wife more than the wife loves back. First and more. They're more attentive to the relationship. I've often thought about this. I do a lot of marital counseling and love it. I'm honored by the opportunity, enjoy it, and thrilled to see what God has done with it. But you know what has struck me? That even among Christians, it's not infrequently the case that if there's a problem in a marriage, you know who first calls up for the appointment? Almost invariably, it's the wife. And when they come to my office, I can tell you about one couple recently where the husband kept his coat on the whole time. You know, what's that tell you? You don't have to take psychology to know. He was hating every minute of it. But in a Christian marriage, it seems to me, you can tell the husband. Why? Just even blindfold them both, cut their hair and all the rest. How can you tell the husband? He's the one who's most attentive to the marriage. Like Christ. If there's a relationship problem between you and Jesus, who's the first to know about it? Jesus. Who's the first to do the most about it? Jesus. He's the one who's first signing up for counseling? Jesus. He's the one who sends the prophet Nathan to tell you, thou art the man. So you hear the word of God. He's the one who sends the Holy Spirit to convict you, to get you back into the marriage. We who are the church. That's how you tell Christian husbands. They put their wives first. They love their wives. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ did the church. Well, I could apply this to that example that I told you a moment ago. What about my friend where they had one man, one vote? He went to Florida. She stayed in Gloucester. And they remained that way and continued writing from the Depression right up until the mid-50s. When finally she stopped writing and, well, she didn't know whether he was still alive or not. They never divorced. Neither of them ever married anyone else. They just did one man, one vote. Cared for each other. But that was where it ended. In the traditional marriage, everyone would have said, Mrs. Smith, you've got to go with your husband. You know, you got to, if he wants to go there, you follow. And he, of course, has that tie-breaking vote, doesn't he? What about the Christian marriage? Seems to me that the Christian marriage differs. This is the way I would replay the tape. Once again, they both try to come to a common agreement. They both pray about it. They bring in all the counseling they can get, people from Florida and Massachusetts, what are the pros and cons, so that they can have a mutually agreeable decision. Anyone who loves their spouse will want that. But if the job has to be decided on, the offer is about to expire, we've got to make the decision. Yes, for the sake of peace, at the end of the day, the husband will say, well, honey, You know, God doesn't want us to do one man, one vote. We got to live somewhere. It's either going to be here or there. He doesn't want us to continue to argue over this or even just discuss in a friendly tone of voice. And so he's given me the tie-breaking vote. I'm going to try to follow Christ in this example. And so I don't want to hear another thing about it. I know you want to stay here in Massachusetts. I want to go to Florida. This is the decision I'm making with God's enablement. We're going to stay here in Massachusetts because it's best for you. It puts your interests first. It'll be apparent to everyone watching that I care most for you. It'll be just like Jesus, who decided to die on the cross, not because he didn't have something better to do that day, but because it was in our interests that he do so. Chrysostom, the church father, puts it this way: would thou that thy wife should submit to thee as Christ, the church does to Christ, then have care thyself for her as Christ does for the church. And if it should be needful that thou shouldst give thy life for her, or be cut to pieces 1,000 times, or endure anything whatever, refuse it not. Yea, if thou hast suffered this, thou hast not done what Christ did. For thou doest this for one with whom thou wert already united, but he for her who until then had only rejected him and hated him. We love because he first loved us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help each of us to search the scriptures. We pray, Lord, that you would give those who are in the fellowship this evening, in this church, discernment. May those things that they have heard that do not come from you be forgiven. And those things which do come from you be written upon their hearts.